Coast just after January 1st over in Pasadena. The next week, we were over in Orlando, Florida, and then the week following that up in Oklahoma City. The last weekend, of course, we had our ministerial council down at Tyler, so I was there for a change. Here this Sabbath, the next Sabbath scheduled to be up in Denver. So I've been kind of going back and forth all over the country here lately. I think I will dispense with any announcements because some of the things I want to talk about later on have to do with the outcome of the ministerial council meetings. And a lot of you people do get up there and you can talk to Dwight and his wife about the way the building is coming along. And the new issue of the International News is now printed and should be on its way to you shortly, which will include some pictures. What I want to talk about is the trials ahead that the church is going to be facing as a result of the new administration, the dangerous world in which we live, certain things we as a church are going to have to face, some things that we are facing already that might prove to be quite unpleasant. When I look at what happened in the last few months in the United States, and first of all, I want to say parenthetically that I am not a Republican, I am not a member of Ross Perot's organization, and I am not a Democrat. If you are a Democrat or a Republican, that's your business. I believe Jesus Christ of Nazareth was completely apolitical, and I believe the Bible tells us that we are to come out of this world, and that this world, with its institutions, including its political organizations, its educational institutions, and all the various organizations, political and religious, are of this world, and the God of this world is not the true God of the Bible, but it tells us very clearly the God of this world is Satan, the devil. It is Satan's world. It is not God's world. There are Satan's principles, or the lack of them, at work, and not God's principles. Here we are in a world with the United States tottering on its last legs economically. We are absolutely broke as a nation. If you operated your business the way this government operates its business, you would have declared bankruptcy a long time ago. Millions of Americans out of work. Problems all over the world. The most important, perhaps, that few people really zero in on is the disintegration of the former Soviet Union and who in the world has control over all those nuclear weapons. Some of the nations that are emerging, the Crimea, Belarusia, Georgia, former Soviet Union or White Russia, which is now Russia, and many others, are sovereign nations in their own right, and they have their fingers on the nuclear triggers, and there has been quite a brain drain from the disintegrating Soviet Union of many hundreds of Soviet scientists who are suddenly forced into this terrible collapsed economy with no real means of support, can't even begin to live the way they did live for the last 20, 30, 40 years, and they are for hire. And many of them have shown up in places like Tripoli and Baghdad and Tehran and other places like Cairo and Middle Eastern capitals, and many of them are hiring out to some of the Middle Eastern countries and nations like Bangladesh and Brazil and so on. They are for hire, and they're scattering around the entire world, and they are experts in nuclear physics and how to make plutonium and hydrogen bombs. Now, we can talk about all the problems in the world real quickly. They are the things you read about every single week. You get a USNWR, Time Magazine, or watch your weekly newscasts. The ozone layer, people have forgotten. The energy crisis, people have forgotten. People have forgotten the need for the United States to take the lead, to call a global consortium or a global meeting of some kind on the environment to try to enforce laws to have double hulls on tankers so as to avoid the kind of spills that they're dealing with now in the Shetland Islands, four times the size of the Exxon Valdez, that are wiping out whole areas ecologically that probably will never recover. The disappearance of the rainforest in Brazil and the changing of climatic patterns as a result. Global overpopulation, pollution, starvation, and famine. The United States likes to hypocritically select a level playing field for sending troops abroad, and so we ignore Bosnia-Herzegovina, where there is no oil beneath those buildings, and instead, when we can get in and get out with comparatively little loss of life and a great deal of public relations work, we send our armed forces to Somalia. And we are down there to try to save human lives, which is a noteworthy effort. But I'm merely citing all of these things and some of the things behind them and a certain cynicism on the part of government so we understand where we are and the kind of a world in which we live. The man who was elected to the White House, 6 out of 10 Americans didn't want him there. 4 out of 10 did, and he's there anyway. Now that he has taken office, I am amazed. I'm not only amazed, I'm outraged. And I am using biblical prophecies to back up what I want to say to you today about the fact that this gentleman, who went to a church service hours before he was inaugurated, in which ceremony he put one hand on the Bible and raised the other hand to heaven and said, "So help me God," and he has stirred up the biggest flap, the biggest national debate almost of decades, because the very first thing he wants to do is not deal with taxes, not deal with the economy, not deal with the millions of Americans that are out of jobs, not deal with taking from the rich and giving to the middle class and the poor, not deal with the sagging infrastructure, not deal with any of the problems I've mentioned to you, not the least of which is the burgeoning powers of Germany and Japan and the debate raging there over their post-war constitutions that will begin to allow them to send troops abroad to become the policeman of the world to replace the United States as the only remaining superpower and the policeman of the world. Here we are with these gigantic deficits and so many gigantic issues that should be on President Bill Clinton's plate. And instead, he has created a huge furor over gays and lesbians in the military. And so here is the greatest nation on the face of the earth in bitter acrimony, in arguments all the way to the highest officials in the land. There are hundreds of television and radio call-in talk shows that are exacerbating and gnawing and chewing on this issue every single morning, noon, and night. The other day, one of them was saying, my wife heard it and quoted it to me, why should we be against gays? God made gays. God made gays. Then God, the kind of a God he worships, is a pretty unfair God, isn't he? He burnt them to a crisp at Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, not effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind or gays or any other filthy perverts are ever going to inherit the kingdom of God. But here is this man who knows absolutely zero about the Bible, pretending to tell people from some background of education, of some sort of expertise, because he's a talk show host and you assume that they know something, that God made gays. Well, God did nothing of the sort. I want to show you what God says about gays and what he says about the leadership of the country, and I think maybe it has certain pointed overtones for this current administration. In Isaiah, the very first chapter, here is Isaiah, the prophet to all the nations, not just to Israel, but he does, by analogy, talk about Israel in the very first chapter. And it's almost like taking Uncle Sam and taking him by a call to 911 and the paramedics down to the hospital, putting him on the slab there and having the doctor with a stethoscope show up and begin to analyze how sick is this victim. Here is Uncle Sam, and I believe it does mean our peoples as well as the British peoples and all of Israel. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, chapter 1, verse 2, for the Eternal has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. A stupid ox or a cow knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. That is a fact. You can say the United States does not know. Now, the people who listen to the Jerry Falwells and the other television evangelists are labeled with a huge brush today, bigot. In the debates that are raging on all the hosted call-in shows, television, radio, they are always labeled, if they talk about the Bible, talk about homosexuality in the light of the Word of God, they're automatically a bigot. Because you see, now homosexuals, gays and lesbians, are just another minority group in society. And they argue that what two people do in private between themselves is nobody else's business. It's not your business. It's not my business. Is that right? Remember the very lovely, attractive lady that spoke before the entire Republican convention, whose husband gave her AIDS? Now, to explain this from the standpoint of the church, one of the issues we had to deal with last weekend, and we had to make a decision on this, was whether or not an individual who came to a local pastor of the Church of God International and revealed that he or she, and I will not reveal which, has HIV positive in his or her blood, could they attend this church? What do you suppose our decision had to be? Yes. Now, we're going to have to deal with this, aren't we? we're going to be dealing in a world where increasing numbers of a perfectly heterosexual community, including church people, where you would think the last thing in the world they would do is to, quote, sleep around or to risk through all kinds of illegal, illegitimate, ungodly, sinful sexual promiscuity. But nevertheless, some people do make mistakes. They do sin. They do slip up. And there have been people in the Church of God who have made those mistakes. So to say that whatever two people do in private has nothing to do with the public in general, in a nation of genital warts and herpes, of AIDS and of hepatitis, which these people can communicate to each other, and human saliva will give you hepatitis. Make no mistake about that. Maybe it's not true that sneezing over the lettuce in the line of the cafeteria is going to give you AIDS, but it sure can give you hepatitis. I guarantee you that. Yes, the ox, a dumb ox, knows its owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel, and you can put there the United States, or Great Britain, or Australia, or South Africa, or any other nation you want to mention, does not know. My people do not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden, burdened with iniquity. He talks about drawing sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Like you've got a heavy burden behind you filled with the sins of the nation, and you're just dragging it down the street. Children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the eternal. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. God says, in the picture that he gives toward the beginning of the great tribulation and the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord, that his wrath is so pent up that he says, I can scarce keep it in. And that his wrath and his vengeance is going to be so terrible that the blood is going to run deep in the streets of Jerusalem to the horses' bridles. I intend to explain, and I wouldn't even want to go into it here. You can read it in print in the privacy of your home because it's simply too grotesque to get into the clinical reasons why the people who are indulging in sodomy are putting a man-made, in that sense, disease out here for the whole general public to enjoy, which may end up killing as many of us as the Black Death or the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages and Great Britain in the 16th or the 15th century. Now, probably at some point in time, some man is going to lead a horse down the aisle and say, I want to marry the horse. Probably one of these days you're going to hear of a bunch of people who decide we're the American Society for the protection of those who love sheep because it is so grotesque. I just don't know. Why isn't it? Think about it. If gays and lesbians are merely another minority because of a matter of sexual orientation, what if a whole lot of Basque sheep herders and refugees from, you know, Midwestern farms happen to be, you know, like sheep? What are you going to do with them? They're certainly a smaller minority, and the smaller the minority, the more you want to protect them. This is grotesque, isn't it? Can you believe that the President of the United States of America, who is today the most powerful man on the face of the earth, now for this brief period of time before we see Germany and Japan looming to become superpowers, nuclear armed, and until they have a nuclear arsenal that is the equivalent of ours, nobody is going to call them a superpower, but they already are economically. They are absolutely larger than we are economically. We are beholden to them, especially the Japanese, who bought up most of our debt all during the 80s and in the early 90s, and were furious at us when we devalued the dollar in 1985, which caused billions of dollars lost to many large Japanese companies. And they have never forgiven us for that, because we don't have our own economic house in order. But when those people finally, in this brief period we have a respite now before they loom large as the next superpowers, we're sitting here. We hear it all the time. We heard it on the radio coming down here today. Well, the United States is the only remaining superpower. Well, that's right, temporarily. That's the way it looks, temporarily. Here is a man who ought to be leading the world, and he can't wait to force gays and lesbians into open relationships in our military. At a time when our military needs to be strong. Because if you're not going to trust God, it wouldn't make sense not to trust your military. You better either trust God, or you better trust your military, or you're in really deep trouble. Why should you be stricken anymore, he says in verse 5, you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. If the head is government, then it is sick. And the heart, if that's the heartland, or if that's the people out here, the labor force, from the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and that's describing the people that should be God's people. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And that is an analogy that shows that the ministry should be pointing out those sins, and the mollifying with ointment is the repentance of those sins and the healing of those terrible wounds that are spiritual in nature, not physical. Your country is desolate. That's what's going to eventually happen. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Now, I want to show you in verse 9 his reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Except the Eternal of Hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. That's how bad it's going to be. The Bible strongly indicates that only one-third of our citizens are going to be left alive by the beginning of the day of the Lord. And it strongly indicates that perhaps after the day of the Lord and at the second coming of Christ, 1 out of 10 Americans will have survived that cataclysmic period of time. Only a tithe of the populations of the United States, of Britain, of all of these other nations are likely to remain alive by that time, and that time may be in the early 2000s, who knows? But it is getting close. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now, this is God's word. Isaiah is writing long centuries after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with a divine miracle, like a nuclear fire. And the very next verse, he then says, "Hear ye the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom." So the leadership, he says, are like the rulers of Sodom. It's like these ultra-liberal weirdos out here in the United States want the kind of orgies that took place in ancient Pompeii. They want the kind of orgies that the ancient Romans indulged in. They want it out in the open. They want to be able to walk down the street, sit down in a restaurant, and let you sit right there eating your steak with the two guys next to you, French kissing. That's what they want, and that's what they're about to get. In one of the parties in Washington, D.C., on the night before the inauguration, one of the inaugural balls, there was a group of these gays and lesbians, and they were saying, "Hear, hear, we are queer, and now we're in the White House." And they were saying, "Hey, hey, we are gay, and now we're in the White House." And they had their placards, and they were demonstrating. The other day I happened to tune in. I never watched these people, but going by, I saw one of these talk shows, and I'm just about to go out the door. There was some homosexual there, obviously simpering, trying to pretend that he was a little girl, lisping his words. Women don't talk that way. Only men that want to imitate other men who think they're imitating women talk that way. I've never met a woman in my life says, "Hi, how are you?" I never in my life have met a woman that talked to me that way. But you meet men. Well, this guy was simpering like this, and he was crying. And he was talking of how his gay lover had died of AIDS in the hospital, and he was sniffing, and his mother, I was there in the hospital room, and his mother told me to get out. And the camera panned up to that audience, and here was a good-looking young blonde girl, everybody's all-American, corn-fed, Kansas high school homecoming queen daughter, good-looking blonde girl, just crying, wiping her eyes. She was in total sympathy with this queer. I mean, this homosexual. I'm trying to learn to quit calling them queer. It makes them mad, so I don't necessarily, and some of them, you know, they'll do you bodily harm if they can. So you got to be careful. But anyway, she was there in great sympathy. And I guess she thought, well, you know, he wouldn't take a second look at me. I'm a good-looking blonde girl. He loves some ugly old man, but that's all right. It's hard to understand, isn't it? The place to which we have come. Now, why does the newly elected president of the United States have to take a giant step straight into the cesspool? It's hard to understand. With all these other issues, with these gigantic problems, not the least of which was his continual exacerbation of the problems in the economy. Did you hear him the other day when somebody finally asked him about the fact that the economy apparently is much better than he said it was? Well, he hemmed and hawed and looked down and said, "We still have a long way to go," and then just that was the end of that answer. But it showed a political cartoon I talked about last week, where it showed just the feet of George Bush, and he was being hung obviously. He was hanging there in his office. And the liberal media were pictured down below, and it said as a caption, "Oh, we're sorry about that, George, that we didn't report this when actually the economy turned around back in March. Sorry for the lynching, George." But you know, that was a big issue, wasn't it? The economy. Now the media tells us that the economy actually began to turn around back in March. But in the meantime, Bush received a lynching, and Clinton is in the White House, our first baby boomer. And instead of going back after he's dead and finding out whether Ike had a thing with his driver in England, this guy admits to about 10 to 12 years of a problem way before he even gets into the White House. Now, if you think that there isn't a decision made somewhere in the privacy of the Clinton bedroom in Little Rock about just who is going to decide what, you better think again. This is compromise in a capital C, compromise in spades, right? This guy's wife knows it all, right? They have had to make some kind of an accommodation, correct? Do you think that he is able to say, "Hillary, sit down and shut up"? You got another thing coming. The fact that she is moving an office into the West Wing of the White House, and the fact that he made a statement, to which I take great exception, to the media, that she is going to sit in on cabinet meetings because she, he said, knows a great deal more about that kind of stuff than I do. Now, wait a minute. Think about that for a minute. Either that is a terrible put-down, either he is patting Hillary on her pointed little head, saying, you know, being condescending, saying, "Well, she knows more about that stuff, ha-ha, than I do," meaning not really. That's one way you can take that in human nuance. Or it means she really does know more about what he calls that stuff, which makes him ignorant and her extremely intelligent. And that she's actually the one that's going to sit in on and kind of rule over cabinet-level meetings. I think the latter is probably closer to the truth. Now we come to the next scripture I want to read. In chapter 3 and verse 9, "The show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not." What are we doing now? We're saying, queens, out of the closet. Into the bright light of day, wear your uniform, and march off to the Navy, to Marine Corps. As I've said, being sarcastic about it, you can see the day coming when these guys will raise up in a sandbag pillbox and see some handsome German coming toward it and say, "I don't want to kill him, I want to kiss him." You know, and they'll say, "Charge, men!" You can just see it. I mean, it's unbelievable when you stop to think about that. "Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the..." Oh, I read that. And then in verse 9, "They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they rewarded evil unto themselves. Say to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people," it leads directly into that thought, "children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of your paths." You study the time of the judges, the time of the kings of Israel, when there was a bad king like Manasseh that went into all kinds of orgiastic, pagan, sexually oriented religion, including even sacrificing children to Baal. Then God destroyed, plagued, caused people to be massively deported, caused people to be killed by the tens of thousands, and Israel suffered. The nation suffered. When there was a good king who restored God's way, like Zedekiah, Hezekiah, and the restoration under Josiah, where they had the double Passover that one year, God blessed the nation. When the leader was a rotten, filthy, corrupt character, God cursed the nation. I'm saying that Bill Clinton has made the first step into the sewer, and God is angry with this government, with this administration, and therefore with this nation. Now, we haven't been getting very many of the blessings of God, have we? Not weather-wise, not economically. We've had some of the biggest disasters in the history of the country, in the homestead situation in Florida, in those terrible floods out in the West Coast and so on. And that is an economic bill that is going to be paid, of course, in more red ink for years to come as the government declares an emergency disaster areas and comes up with more as I say, just printed money that doesn't have any basis in anything. So these prophecies and many others, I think, portray what is happening right now in the world around us. And we as a church are going to have to begin dealing with some of these situations. We're going to have, undoubtedly, eventually, problems among families where youngsters are going to be approached by homosexuals in the military and in the schools. I'm still trying to get my hands on what the governor of this state, who is a woman, Isaiah 3:12, is wanting to do in the state educational systems about sex education beginning in kindergarten. I got to see my wonderful little 5 1/2, nearly, well, 6-year-old grandson last night, and we have a little granddaughter about 7 1/2 or 8 months or a little older, and we have a little grandson about 5 months old. And when I think about some teachers standing up and actually explaining to them what homosexuals do with each other in kindergarten, and explaining to them that this is something you might want to consider as an alternative lifestyle, it's merely a matter of a sexual choice, then I can get so blind furious that I can probably be guilty of a sin because of what I want to do to such a person that would dare to put that into the mind of my grandson. And I've got to ask God, please forgive me for these hostile thoughts I'm thinking, because I'd like to grab a hold of this person and teach him something with a short chunk of two before. And instead of just being, well, just go ahead and just teach my grandkid about what it means to be a homosexual, you know, it galls you. You can understand the scriptures that talk about those in the end generation who are the people who, quote, sigh and cry for all of the abominations around them in society. And that these are the people to whom God is going to look, who are so outraged. And why Jesus said, and I preached a sermon on this a few weeks ago, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, who was so inured, who had so many calluses rubbed on her conscience, that she loved a filthy, rotten society where sodomy was in the public streets, where they were trying to seize two men, and they had to be handsome men. There aren't any ugly angels, I don't believe. These were angels, but they had manifested themselves as men. Read the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. And these men wanted to drag them out of Lot's house and assault them, gang rape, right on the steps in the street, right out there in public. And when God narrowly caused that family to escape by blinding those characters, and told her, don't look back, she looked back yearningly and longingly, missing her home and the bric-a-brac and the familiar things and the streets and the park they used to go to or whatever. You know, you put your roots down in your little community, your little part of the society, and she loved it. She liked it. She just couldn't stand to leave it. And she was escaping for her life, and God killed her instantly on the spot, turned her into not only a perpetual witness and a warning, as some people say with pillar of salt was merely a metaphor for that, but the Bible says turned her into a big block of halite. Now, Jesus was not kidding when he said at the very time prior to the end, remember Lot's wife, because that's the way it's going to be in the time before Christ returns to this earth. People so calloused to society and so inured to what goes on around them that they don't have a real conscience anymore. Their conscience is not tender. It's covered with huge, thick calluses, and they can't seem to be moved to outrage by the terrible things that are going on. You in your lifetime, if you've watched very much TV or gone to many movies at all, have witnessed by now thousands upon thousands of murders. You have seen in your lifetime thousands upon thousands of raw sex scenes. I turn away from TV even when somebody is kissing, when the leading man is kissing the woman anymore, because to me, way back when I grew up in high school, a kiss was a kiss. It wasn't looking like somebody eating an apple. I can't stand it when they got their mouth open about that far and they got the other person's jaw in there. I just cannot handle it. It makes me personally want to vomit. That is not something I want to watch. I'll comment about it to my wife and I'll get up in disgust. I'm going in there to read. And of course, she'll turn the channel. I'm not saying she continues. She feels the same way I do about it. It's ugly beyond belief. And these are the values out here today. Now, We talk about it all the time. When the ministry, a bunch of us go to lunch every single day, we sit around the last several days. The only issue that we've been talking about is this business about putting gays in the military. And of course, Mr. Bronson James, being a black man, many of you know him and love him, comes down here every now and then, was your pastor of note for quite a while, grew up not only in Birmingham, but went up to big old ugly filthy Detroit. And let me tell you, as a bartender for years in Detroit, and as a teacher in the inner city schools in Detroit, that gentleman knows whereof he speaks. He's had young teenage girls come up to him and offer him money to get them pregnant so that they could get that money from the government for having an illegitimate child. He knows the street scenes. He knows what goes down, as they say, what's going on. And we can sit and talk about it, and talk about the promiscuity and the homosexuality and the complete disintegration of the family structure of various elements of society. And Mr. Bronson James knows the worst aspects of sin in the United States in some of these communities. He really does. And all of us are going to be dealing with it. Now, when I realize, and I don't want to tell anybody, you know, who he is or act differently about him, and yet it does make me cringe inside because I have my personal hang-ups. I don't want to sit next to somebody when I know his bloodstream is filled with something that can kill me. It makes me feel funny. So the next time you see somebody whimpering on TV or radio, that doesn't make any difference what two people do in private. What's private about AIDS? It's out there spilling over into the heterosexual community, and it may end up killing us all before we're through. And I deeply resent that. And the fact that now these people are trying to enforce that type of thing on kids in kindergarten. Well, we talked about a great number of things in a ministerial council, and a great deal of it had to do with the organization of God's church. And I want to go into that a little bit with you by turning to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Let me congratulate you in this church, first of all, as we turn there. And you may want to ask why. Well, that is because once Mr. Tom Whitson was no longer here, you have not had a resident pastor. And yet, here you are, and the church is strong and growing. In the classic sense, in the parent organization, a local congregation had a pastor who is basically salaried and full-time, and he is there, and he is sort of Mr. Everything to everybody. And people go to him for counseling. They come to him every time the little daughter has a sniffle or a cold. They go to him about whether they ought to take this job or the other one, about whether they ought to live here or there, whether it ought to be a blue or a red pickup. And this is, of course, in a case where the pastor really became an autocratic little Lord Fauntleroy, a kind of a dictator, and really controlled the lives of the congregation, where they felt they couldn't make any individual, independent, responsible choices for themselves and then be held accountable for it. They had to go get advice. Now, subtly and little by little, the minister of the local church kind of became like a priest. And many thousands of people began to assume that my relationship with God is directly related to my relationship between me and this man. And if I am in this man's good favor, if he thinks I'm a good Christian and he likes me, then all is well in heaven. But if he is angry at me, and he doesn't like me, and he doesn't like my questions or my attitude, I may be in trouble in heaven. And a lot of people began to think that. And subtly and subconsciously, they had given their personal responsibility into the hands of someone else. Now, you have had the experience of having a part-time pastor who had a full-time job, and his full-time job was not pastoring this church. His full-time job was earning a living. And that's the way of the entirety of the ministry of the Church of God International. We do not have a single man in the field, as we call it, out away from Tyler, who is on salary, who is pastoring a church. Not one. Every single one of them had to be earning their own living. I think of Mr. Tom Justice with his Just Us printing shop up in Fayetteville, Arkansas. He's working 5 and sometimes 6 days a week in that print shop. He's there at 8, he doesn't leave till 5, and sometimes works late at night. He does not have time to be running around and sitting with and counseling with and visiting on a regular basis, an hour here and an hour there, just on a routine, turning in visit slips. I visited so-and-so and such-and-such to some church administration department up in Tyler. He doesn't have time. He has two other gentlemen up there, Mr. Turnbull, and our very fine old song leader that, why can't I think of my good like my father? Sometimes names escape me. But anyway, he has two gentlemen up there, both of whom I want to talk about a little later on as an example of the kind of servant that I want to talk about in God's church, who are serving the people and who are ordained, but who are not pastors of the church. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 12th chapter. It concerns spiritual gifts. And he reminds them, verse 2, that they used to be of the Gentiles, meaning the Goyim, which merely means nations. The word Gentile, by the way, is not a despective term. It isn't a put-down like wop or kike or something. It is just Goyim of the nations. The word goy merely means man, mankind, Goyim, the nations. That's what it literally means. Carried away unto these dumb idols, and that, of course, was true. They were lost in the Greek and the Roman idolatry, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus anathema or accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord and acknowledge that and believe it, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are differences, diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which works all or works everything and everybody. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Sometimes you recognize that. There may be people, I can think of one or two that I've known, that were farmers or that were cattlemen and were very, very wise. Older people who had been to the school of hard knocks, who may not have had that much of this world's education, but they were people who understood their Bible and especially the book of Proverbs. And they were people who could give good advice and who had the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And there are those who are brilliant, who have a high IQ. I think Mr. Ron Darts is somewhere around 169 or 70. And college entry is 105. And I know a lot of people who were in the ministry that were below that in the parent organization. I won't give you any names. But this is not only that which can be apprehended because of natural ability or because of hereditary ability, but because of God's added spiritual gifts. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. I wish that that gift was in God's church today. As I've said for years, I would beat a path to the door of any individual, male or female, that had that gift with my two deaf sons in a minute if we had the gift of healing. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of languages. To another, the interpretation of languages. But all these works that one and self-same Spirit, dividing, that is, distributing, to every man individually as he will. For as the body is one, now talking about the human physical body, hands, feet, heads, ears, eyes, legs, etc., and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and have been made to drink of one Spirit. Then he goes through the analogy of how, because one portion of the body feels it isn't the part that is the most visible or the most beautiful, it feels like it's not part of the body. And I'll skip over that part to come to verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, as I think God's people did when they learned of that tragedy that struck the Throgmorton family on the way to the Feast of Tabernacles. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God has set some in the church. First, apostles. And the last apostle died when John died, or maybe when Polycarp died, or some of the others. And to be an apostle, as the Apostle Paul said, have I not seen Christ? Do not think for a minute the word apostle has any great, lofty, egocentric, powerful meaning or significance. It doesn't. It merely means one sent. It means an errand boy. That's all it means. Christ said to them, go ye, thus sending them. And the word apostle merely meant those who were sent. Now, I know that over decades that has been made in some people's minds to loom as a gigantic office with great rank, not a bit unlike a pope, because the very next office below Christ in the church was supposed to be that of apostle. Not true. That's not what it meant. Never what it meant, as we will see a little later on. Secondarily, prophets. And there were female prophets. Remember Anna, the prophetess who came up to Paul to tell him that if he went down there to Jerusalem, he was likely to be arrested? There were prophetesses as well as prophets. Again, not a rank, a function. God's Holy Spirit exercising a gift, which was a function, which was a service, performing a service to different people in the church. Thirdly, teachers. Where's the rank in that? Female and male alike. Educated. They understand the Bible, the Word of God, and all kinds of other subjects that they can bring in, because the Bible is merely the guidebook. It is not the sum total of all knowledge. It is not intended to be. It is a handbook from God about His creation as to how, why we are here and where we are going and how we're supposed to get there. And it's not supposed to be the last word on everything from wiring telephonic switchboards to computer programming. So there are teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings. Helps. What is a help? Somebody who's helping somebody. Do what? Well, anything. From ushering to parking cars to helping a little old lady across the street to serving beans in the line when it's a potluck day, I suppose. But helps. Governments, sure, there has to be leadership, and there has to be organization, or you're going to have nothing but chaos, and God is not the author of chaos or of confusion, but the author of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Diversities of languages. Are all apostles? Obviously not. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? You see, as Mr. Dart's article is going to show when you get it shortly, and we're going to send out a ministerial bulletin as well as an article in the next issue after this current one of the International News about decisions we've made involving the ministry. And I want to explain that to you today. He will have a good deal of information there showing how the early church wrestled with the problems gradually on an ad hoc basis, and how they saw the need for the diaconate, and at that point in time they were selected by the brethren and then ordained by the apostles, and they were specifically told that they should be waiting on tables and chairs while the apostles gave themselves to the ministry of the word. Well, let's turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and let me tell you what we have decided in the ministerial council. We in the Church of God International are, with regard to not only biblical authorization, but with regard to Christ's statements in Matthew 16 and 18 and the power of binding and loosing, going to recognize only three ordained offices, that of elder, that of lay elder, and that of deacon. And that also presupposes deaconesses, because if she is a female servant of the church, she is a deaconess. But there are only three categories: elder, lay elder, who is an ordained elder but not capable of being a pastor of a church and not necessarily a preacher. And after that, deacon and deaconess. And after that, administrators. And I'll explain a little more about that as I go along. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, it says this: He gave some, verse 11, apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists. And here is a different scripture where he mentions that word, and the evangelistes is merely a preacher of the evangel or the gospel, and some pastors and teachers. The same thing, not pastors and then teachers, but pastors and teachers. The word pastor comes from pastoral. It has to do with the flock. It has to do with cattle and sheep. It has to do with a shepherd that is merely out there watching over a flock of sheep, and is merely a pastoral analogy as applied to the church. It is not a rank of a minister above a preaching elder and below an evangelist. No such thing. It was never thought of in the New Testament in any such configuration whatsoever. Pastors and teachers. Now, what we're going to do, I want you to draw a big circle in your mind, and that big circle is the ministry.
But before you put any connotation on the ministry that comes from any other church, be it the parent church or this organization or any other, anywhere in the world, let me explain the word minister only means what it means, and it means servant. No matter what you think, and many of us have been absolutely brainwashed for decades of our lives, that when somebody says, I am a minister of Jesus Christ, that is a high, powerful office of rank and power and authority. But how stupid it would sound if someone said, I am a servant of the church. Just takes all that connotation away from it, doesn't it? Well, the word merely means a servant, one who serves. It does not mean an egocentric, autocratic, little Lord Fauntleroy, conscious of his great vain power at all. Now, within the service to the church, people who are serving the brethren, who are helping govern, helping set up chairs, helping park, helping serve beans in the line at potluck, helping little old ladies, helping widows, helping the poor, helping the sick, visiting someone in the hospital, whatever they are doing to help a brother are elders. Let's turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. There are two words that are used here. Peter uses a word which is called sum presbyteros, or presbyteros, or however you pronounce it in the Greek language, of the presbytery. And the next word he uses is merely presbyter, and he calls himself an older elder, a mature or a sage or wise old elder. Chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Two different words. The elders whom I exhort, that word is presbyters. When he says, I am also an elder, it is sum presbyter, or older elder. Who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Notice that he, like Paul said, have I not seen Christ? Are you not the seal of mine apostleship in the Lord? Notice that Peter says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. They had to have been with Christ personally. They had to have been sent by Christ. And that's what apostle meant. It was not an office. It was a function. It was a service. It was a job. It was an appointment to do something, which was to preach the gospel to whole regions, whole nations, as Peter was sent to the Jews and as Paul was sent to the Gentiles. It was not a great rank at all, but a function or an office. And Peter said, I am an elder. And he said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for reward, filthy lucre, or money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, would that ministers could remember that, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, meaning younger elders, submit yourselves unto the older elders. And that's all the term meant. Now, the term elder came from ancient Israel. It came from the local communities of ancient Israel, where the elders were a body of, like a series of counselors, administrators of a local community, who were older men, who were responsible men in a patriarchal society, who sat always at the gate, and it was just like a bench before whom people would come for litigation. And they would decide between various problems and so on as to whose ox did this or whose landmark was where and whose inheritance belonged to whom. And these elders were merely older men that were probably grandfathers and great-grandfathers with white beards and white hair who were wise because of their years and their experience. And when the early church started, there were elders all over the towns of Israel. And when some of those men were converted and were baptized, they had been elders for the last 8, 10, 12, 16 years or whatever. And just because they were now servants of the church, they were still elders. Everybody in Israel understood what an elder was. It's like saying an assistant mayor or an alderman, or an alderman comes from the same term, by the way. And it was just an older man that served in the community. And so elder was not a high office that was put on an 18-year-old fresh out of college to go out and browbeat a lot of 55 and 60-year-old farmers and heads of businesses and housewives and grandmothers, but instead was the recognition of a man who was much older, who was wise, who was mature, who was converted, who had a knowledge of God's Word. So he is saying here that there were those who were a little younger, and that they had to recognize, though they were, quote, equal in rank, and it's not even rank we're talking about, but function or service, that they ought to defer to the older gentleman because of simple etiquette, deference, respect, love, God's Holy Spirit. And he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. So even the elder defers to the younger, and the younger defers to the elder. Now, like in the analogy I gave about marriage back some weeks ago, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition, or else you've got a lot of argument about where those two responsibilities collide. But if it's 100% and 100%, you've got a lot of overlap. The same thing is true in the ministry. If every person in the service of the church is humble and equally submissive to the other, you've got 100% room for overlap, and you have no problems. Now, if every human individual in God's church would always want to do the same thing and do it the same way, have a meeting at the same place, at the same time, serve the same kind of menu, have the same kind of song service, listen to the same kind of sermon, listen to the same tape or whatever, there would be no need for anybody to make a decision. It would all just happen automatically. But you see, government is when there is a difference of opinion and somebody has to decide. It's that way in a family. It's that way in a business. If you start the business, are you the boss? If you go and register and incorporate as a business and you start the business and you take the risk and you put out the sweat and the effort and, as we say, the blood, sweat, and tears, and you build up a business. Maybe you build up a window washing business like my wife's brother did in Dallas until he had a whole lot of buildings and a whole lot of people working for him. Until his wife, who was a Girl Friday and secretary to the head of a large college up there, actually came home and had to get a PC and stay there full time just to take care of their contracts and their payroll. And they build up a family business. Does he have a right to be the boss of that business? Or is some person that walks in off the street with a mop and a bucket the boss of the business? Who makes a decision? Obviously, there has to be order. And there has to be someone in some position of authority to make a decision. That's not being a lord over God's heritage to say, brethren, what do you think? Why don't all of us decide to get together for a potluck next Friday night? If a majority of the people say, I don't think I can make it, the pastor probably ought to say, fine, let's put it off till the following Friday night. There's no problem with that if it is done in love in the way that God's Word urges that we do it. Now, all of the ministry that we have referred to as the ministry of the Church of God International, we've ordained people as a minister in God's church. We have not ordained anyone as an evangelist, an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, or a local elder, or a preaching elder. Never since 1978. We've always just said minister. We are recognizing that the term minister merely means servant. And what we're going to do in all of our writings and all that we say, although somebody may slip up because we've been doing this, you know, for about 30, 40, 50 years in the parent organization, refer to our ordained ministry, that is the pastors of churches, as elders. Elder Justice, Elder Watkins, and Elder James, and so on, who may or may not, as in Bill Watson's case, be the pastor, Elder Watson, who is the pastor of the Middletown, Ohio church. You know exactly what he is. He's an ordained elder. What does it say in the Bible when you're sick? To call the elders of the church and ask them to pray over you and anoint you, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Lay elder. That merely means an elder who serves the laity, but it does not mean an unordained man. He will be recognized by credentials, and he will be ordained, but he will not be called upon, and we will have job descriptions which show this, to be the pastor of a church. He will not necessarily be a preacher, though he might be issued a preaching certificate. We're going to issue preaching certificates. We already have, but we shall continue to do that. And they will have an expiry date for a year or two. And at the point in time that the expiry date comes, the man will reapply, and we will ask those who are responsible for him, meaning the pastor of that church, as to whether or not that is what we ought to do. And the ministerial council will just routinely issue a new preaching certificate. We will issue teaching certificates. We have protection here for the church, for its responsibilities before the Texas state government, the federal government, the IRS, because we are responsible for you, and we are responsible for local churches who fundraise and have a local bank account, and we are responsible for their reporting of that account, and we're responsible for people who build church buildings and so on, as a corporation. So, a teaching certificate can be issued to men and women alike, women who might teach classes, Bible classes, children's and teenagers' classes, women's classes, whatever, and we will recognize that with a teaching certificate. There will be cases in various fellowship groups all over the United States where an administrator will be appointed. Some of them will have been former hosts. We're not going to do away with a host mechanism. If there are hosts somewhere that say, I'm a host, and we have six people meeting in my living room every Sabbath, we'll just leave that alone. Only when they move out of the home and move into a rented hall and begin to establish regular church services, even with an audio or a visual tape, will we need an administrator who is not ordained, and the administrator might in some cases be a lady. No problem with that at all, because she may be the one to arrange it, to arrange payment for it, to set it up, to schedule it, and so on, and she might be the administrator. That doesn't mean she leads in prayer, doesn't mean she preaches, it doesn't mean she does anything except administer. And what happens when you're in a sick bed and a nurse comes in? The nurse administers, which is to serve. Minister, again, is a part of that word to pay attention to administer, and she merely serves or takes care, ministers to your needs. And Mr. Dart's article is going to spell that in a much greater detail. But I think that we can get rid of a logjam of misunderstanding. I think we can also then see, in a broader sense, if you remember my definition of the term minister, the ministry means the service to the church. Now, if you draw that circle, who's inside of it? Teachers who are women, administrators who are women, deaconesses who are women. Therefore, in our understanding of the term service, servant, women are in the service of the Church of God International, or if you want to use the term, the ministry. Women are in the ministry of the church. I'm not throwing women a bone. That was not the intention. I didn't come up with this. It is not my ingenious idea. I didn't push it over on the ministerial council. It was a feeling of unanimity that first one added this and that and the other thing. We studied it through the Bible. Mr. Dart had years ago. Actually, this goes back to 1978, when men who were not even any longer with us were writing big, thick papers on the diaconate and what is the responsibility of a deacon and a deaconess and what are they and how do they function and so on. We have wrestled with these problems in the church council meetings for 15 solid years. And I believe that the meeting we had this last weekend was Christ-led, and I believe it is God's decision. I think it is an easy, understandable one. I think it benefits everybody. I think the women of God's church are going to be inspired by it, because it opens the door for them to understand that they have a dimension and they have a role to play and they have a great deal of service that they can offer to God's church. I have no problem at all with a woman asking a mixed class of young boys and girls, even teenagers, to rise and that woman leading in prayer. I have no problem with that at all in a classroom. I do have a problem with it because God's Word does, and the Bible does, and says it shall not be done in this pulpit before a church congregation to lead in prayer at the beginning or the conclusion of a church worship service. You see, I'm making a distinction between worship service and a classroom. Women can teach, women can lead, and women can pray and can lead in prayer in a classroom. Nobody has any problem with that. And they can serve in all of these various capacities. And I think all of you know that every one of us married elders have wives who oftentimes are a very large percentage of our ministry. And they have eyes and ears, and they visit and they counsel, and they make their phone calls, and they write their letters, and they counsel and visit the sick, and they have their input morning, noon, and night, sometimes as often as not at night or in the early morning, a whole lot more than any other people, and so they also have their responsibilities. I think that we've gotten a little bit of a bad rap, because I think there are people out there that tend to see the Church of God International as being somewhat down on women, or that we have not allowed women to develop properly, or we've not had a place for women to serve. And I think once you read Mr. Dart's article, and once you see then the things that will be added to the guidelines for field churches, because there's a significant segment being added to that, which should be read out of this pulpit eventually when it's printed, that all of you will come to understand that a great deal more. So I'm saying congratulations in the sense that all of you have had to understand, without a resident pastor, that you are responsible for yourselves. That there is no human individual, not Ronald Dart, not Bronson James, not Garner Ted Armstrong, not anybody else, not Tom Whitson, not anyone in this local congregation, that stands between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Savior. You can go to Him without any of us ever knowing about it in a moment's instant of time in the privacy of your bedroom or bathroom and go directly to Him. You don't have to be in the good graces of some other human being. We are not a priesthood. We are servants, and we are supposed to be examples. So I can say congratulations to this church. There are several others like you around the country. We had a problem down in, you can imagine how traumatic it was for our very fine group of people, down in Tampa, St. Petersburg. They merely had a couple of men that are like deacons, but they were hosts. And their leading man, he was a very fine man, and he was a kind of a man, anyone you 5 minutes after you met him, you think you've known him all your life. He's very friendly, he's a nice guy, he was serving and helping the church, he was setting things up, and, you know, turning on the recorder, and they had a video church down there, and once in a while he'd bring a sermonette. He would visit the people. I think he was authorized to anoint. I think that he was authorized to conduct baptismal visits and baptize people and welcome them into the church. Died suddenly of a heart attack. His wife, because she shared that with him, obviously is just sort of hanging out to dry. Well, the other couple then had to come to the fore, and that church has managed very well with a once-in-a-great-while visit. Florida's a long way away. I get down there maybe once a year or so. Charles Gross has been down there maybe. So say 3 times a year they might have a visitor from Tyler, but that's about all. And they've managed to cling together, to help one another, and to keep the unity of the faith and not divide and split and run off in 5 or 6 different directions simply because that, well, I was going to say that before that time, Mr. David Nix was down there, and he was an ordained minister. You might know him. And then he went up to Dallas, and then recently he was transferred to a better job over in West Virginia someplace and had to leave Dallas. So after he left, we had this host situation. Then the host died of a heart attack. We have many congregations in the United States that have no minister of record at all, who would like to be chartered and cannot be because until they meet the specifications and the guidelines of having at least a minister of record, even if he can only get there about once a month, they cannot be chartered. And so we're going to appoint administrators. I believe it's going to smooth out a lot of unevenness here, and it's going to break out a lot of log jams, a lot of confusion and misunderstanding, and I think it is going to help the church. All right, to conclude this now. In verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And I want to remind every one of you younger men that I'm going to be 63 on the 9th of February, and I'm going to expect some respect out of... No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Now, a lot of you don't know who in the world I was talking about there, do you? Do you even know who in the world I was trying to imitate? See, there's some people here that never were in the Worldwide Church of God, so they don't know unless they heard my dad on radio or TV who I was trying to imitate there. But I'm just kidding. And be clothed with humility, like a man that said to me in Jerusalem one time that he majored in humility in college. He was a minister of some church or other who was down there. It was funny, I hadn't forgotten that. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Peter didn't say upon me, but upon him, upon God. Now, be sober, be vigilant. I assume you are. I assume that you watch the many of the same newscasts that I do. You watch Good Morning America or Today or CNN. I assume you read many of the same magazines. I assume that when I tell you about the raging debate about the first big initiative of the Clinton administration, that you're well aware of it before I even tell you about it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it for the last couple of weeks. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. If we were sitting in this room right now, and we knew a circus train overturned outside, and the lions had gotten out, and somebody came running in here with a rifle and said, everybody stay where you are, we got a couple of ravenous lions running around the streets, you'd be very, very careful about how you got from here to your car. Well, are you careful when you get out of your car at a 7-Eleven at night to go in and buy some milk and eggs for breakfast the next morning? Are you careful when you are flipping that little remote control, going around the channels to watch television? Are you careful when you select a book or a magazine? Are you careful when you decide to go to a movie? Are you careful on behalf of your children? Are you careful, remembering Lot's wife, of what it is that you ingest and that you partake of that is available out here in this rotten, sin, sick, filthy, depraved society? It hurts me to see our nation elect a man like Bill Clinton. I'm sorry, it just does. I go back to FDR, to Harry Truman, to Dwight Eisenhower. I remember hearing Winston Churchill's speeches when I was a boy over BBC. And I remember statesmen. I remember men to whom character was the whole thing. Not compromise, not a politician's expediency, not waffling and being on both sides of any issue. Which way are they going to go? I'll go that way. But a man that said, here's the principle, I'm going to stand on it, and I'm going to die for it if necessary, because it's right. Like Eisenhower said, know you're right, and then go ahead. You don't send 3 million men into Europe. You don't send hundreds of thousands of men to invade the beaches at Normandy without deciding you're right. You don't delay them for a full day out there in a storm-tossed Atlantic, out there in the middle of the British Channel, knowing the Germans may find out they're there at any time, the largest seaborne armada in the history of the world, and then have them go in the next day when the weather is still so rough that many of the guys that practiced in the nice, calm lakes up there at Loch Ness in northern Scotland in their tanks with the inflatable rubber girdle around them trying to float tanks ashore went off the ramps in those rough seas, and because the seas were going to come over that stuff, an awful lot of those guys drove tanks straight off and went plop down to the bottom about 100 feet and drowned. You don't send men like the 82nd and 101st Airborne to jump into those flooded marshes over there in Normandy and just drown like rats and know that you're going to lose thousands of men without deciding in advance that you've got to stand on a principle and make a decision and then take the guff if it's the wrong one. Now, here's a man that was over there demonstrating against our involvement in Vietnam, and I also think it was an immoral war. I also was against that war. I also disagreed with the government getting involved in it, and especially with trying to micromanage it from the Situation Room of the White House with LBJ picking out the daily targets. I thought it was unconscionable, and to me, he was virtually a war criminal, sending men to their deaths. But I wasn't going to demonstrate against it, because the Bible tells me, according to Romans 13, that those people are in positions of authority, and they make those decisions, then we just have to abide by them. I think it is shocking. I don't know that Mr. Bill Clinton, our president, President Clinton, is going to be the last president of the United States before we go all the way down into the cesspool. But he's certainly taking us one great big giant stride in that direction. I'm writing an article, What Does God Say About Gays and Lesbians? And Ron Dart, I found out, I didn't know, but he started on an article by a similar title on the very same day. So if you think we haven't been talking about it and thinking about it, think again. I'm going to encourage him, go ahead and write your article, and I'll go ahead and write mine. Maybe a little overlap in some places, but we'll give him a double-barreled shot. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, as he says in James 4:7, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same problems, the same trials, the same temptations temptation to get mad at somebody, to get your feelings hurt, to be feeling picked on or put upon, to somehow get crossways doctrinally. Nearly always it's an interpersonal clash of personalities, the way somebody does or says something that bothers people more than anything else, I find. That the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You ought to read the big sheaf of material I got from the Philippines the other day of names you would never recognize. They're your brethren and sisters and mine. And several of them have decided to fight over a thing that got started over a printing press. And two or three of them have decided to resign. It makes me want to write a letter like Paul, you know, oh, my dear children, how I would that Christ could be formed all over again within you, etc. And say, please don't fight. But as I've said, I figure if three people are cast adrift in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, they're going to fight over who gets to steer. And you just can't seem to have a complete meeting of minds in any given group of even two or three people where they just get along together automatically. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, and we can't imagine the glory that awaits us at the time of our resurrection or our instantaneous change. It is unimaginable. I've had a very wonderful experience in the last several months, last year, year and a half, of being able at my age to take up the game of basketball again. And playing basketball about 4 days a week, running up and down the court. We played full court the other night. And I'm racing up and down that basketball court and staying up with some of these younger people. Some of them are only in their late teens. And I'm feeling pretty good about that. And it made me just think. The time is going to come when I won't be able to do that anymore. I'm nearing 63. Now, already it's been, I flew a 310 once a few months ago up to Tulsa, but it's been probably a year and a half since I had a hold of an aircraft, and I've got over 7,000 hours flying over 68 different types of aircraft and 11 types of jets, and flew a Falcon jet for about 9 years and flew it all over the world, and I miss being able to shove the throttles of a G2 all the way to the firewall and feel that thrusting power send me up to 39, 41,000 feet and look down at the world down there below and realize I'm in command of this ship and I know how to fly it. That is something that I probably cannot do anymore. The time is going to come when I won't be able to pass a first-class physical. The time is going to come when, as I'm 65, 66, 70 years of age, I won't be able to run up and down that basketball court anymore. So when I think of God's promise, that he says, how would you like to rise up with wings like an eagle? And how would you like to have eternal youth and eternal strength and to be young and full of energy and full of strength and power, just like it is flowing from you for all eternity, where this aging business is just gone? You don't get old anymore. You don't hurt anymore. You don't get out of bed like I do and groan and step real lightly because your old feet hurt when you first put your weight on. You don't hurt. You don't have aches and pains. You're eternally youthful. You could preach a sermon about the meaning of glory and try to define, and we'd only barely glimpse a little bit of what we're trying to talk about, what it would mean to be in God's kingdom. And all we got to do is be good. Be good people and love one another. Do what God says in his word. Don't bicker, and don't slander, and don't fight, but just cling to one another in love and be God's people and be good people. And we don't have to have an autocratic, shouting, domineering, egocentric priest of some kind to make every one of our little choices for us. We as brethren can cooperate together with helps, governments, administrations, deaconesses, deacons, teachers, and we can be God's church and stay together. Well, I'm going to quit with that. I have gone a little bit over my allotted time anyway. I don't know how often my wife and I will be able to come down here. It was kind of an enjoyable trip. Wasn't too bad. We rented a car. I didn't want to drive my four-wheel drive all the way down here. And her old car is a 1985 and on its last legs. But we rented a Lincoln Continental. And boy, does it drive smooth. And I got in there and got out my Bible and my big exhaustive concordance and sat down and started making out some notes to talk to you folks about while she drove me. So that's so much for your idea that I'm a male chauvinist. Cheryl drove me partway down here and she's going to drive me partway home. Well, it's good to have been with you so very briefly, and I hope to make it back from time to time. I'm not sure who's scheduled here for next Sabbath. maybe no one. What do? You have sermonettes, videotape, what?
Videotape?
Well, it may be me. I don't know. Maybe from Denver. Or probably Mr. Ron Dart. But I'll be in Denver, God willing, if we get up there and back safely next Sabbath. So I'll be sure and tell the Denver people how you're getting along.